Our scripture reading this morning is from the second book of the Bible called Exodus. It's on page 55 of your pew Bible. We're going to start reading with the last verse of chapter 1 and then the first 10 verses of chapter 2. Exodus 1:22 to 2:10. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were there walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word that is life. We ask that you, by your Spirit, would speak to us now, that we would hear you and live for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Isn't that a great story that we just heard? Cynthia and I have been your missionaries in Mozambique for decades, since the mid-80s, involved in Bible translation and leadership training. And one of the most exciting things that we've had the privilege of doing is helping someone hear a story from the Bible for the first time. You know, it's this tingle that starts somewhere near the base of your spine, just to be part of having someone hear what God's saying. And that's what we've been part of for people who speak Lomwe in northern Mozambique. But I have to confess something about this story. Before I back up a bit, how many here are hearing this story for the first time? Anybody here hearing it for the first time today? No hands. You're like me. I gotta confess, I heard this story for the first time when I was about this tall. By the way, you noticed that, didn't you? After I'd been in Mozambique a couple years, a pastor came to me and said, you know, you don't say this tall, because that means, that's sort of like a barrier. It stops the person from growing. It gets in their way. It's like you're keeping them down. You don't want to do that. You want to say this tall because you're encouraging them to grow. And I said, thank you very much. So when I was about this tall, you know, gestures need to be translated just like words do. But when I was about that size, I heard this story, and you know, it has a baby in it, and it was cute, and I was a boy and thought, it's not really all that interesting a story. Somehow, I missed that this is an adventure story. That this is a story about people living undercover in a time of Nazi genocide. This is exciting stuff. Just look at the story. It begins sort of slow and normal, and then it builds. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman. I use the word normal. That's probably not the best word to use. Our daughter's getting married this coming weekend. And normal is perhaps not the way to describe how our family is feeling right now. You know, there's a little excitement, a little intensity, a little, some jitters. It's wonderful, it's crazy, it's a million things might go wrong. It's normal isn't quite the word that comes. Oh, by the way, there's Thanksgiving in there somewhere too. Yet, from another point of view, getting married is a normal thing. It's fitting, it's proper, it's part of the way God made us to be. And what's so striking here, of course, is that to be normal is abnormal, because Pharaoh has set up a situation where that's a brave thing to do, to go get married and have a baby. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Now, as a Bible translator, I get to pick at Bible translators. You know, fine child, that's kind of wimpy. I mean, whoever looks at their baby and says, isn't he a fine child? You look at your baby and you say, isn't he cute? You know, a mother holding her newborn, of course she thinks he's wonderful. Of course he's beautiful. Of course he's cute. Fine child is sort of limp. And of course she hides him as best she can. And then just notice the creativity, notice the intelligence, notice the competence. When she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. You know how baskets are made? You know, they have these bits of reed and they crisscross. And every time they criss and they cross, there's a bit of an opening, right? You've noticed that? And if you put a basket in the water, it's not going to float. To think, you know, I could get a basket and I could make this coating for it and I could make it float. And I would be so sure that I did a good job that I'd put my baby in it. That's skill. I really want to focus on verses 5 and 6. Just before we get there, question. Did Moses' mom obey Pharaoh's order? What do you think? Hear the command, 122. Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. Okay, she didn't throw him, right? She put him gently in a basket and put the basket gently in the water. But, you know, she was sort of following. The basic idea is all those baby boys into the Nile with them, right? She followed his orders. This is creative resistance. She followed the more or less the letter of the wicked command and completely, of course, subverted the point. But that's a good thing to do when you're oppressed. Verses 5 and 6. In these two verses, the action slows down. We see it in little bit, what's developing. Because we're coming to a climax. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe. A perfectly normal thing that people do in northern Mozambique all the time. Not the Nile, but there's a river, and that's the most likely source of water you have, and to go down and bathe in the river is an entirely normal thing to do. Her attendants were walking along the riverbank, and of course she has attendants with her. She's Pharaoh's daughter. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it, step by step. She opened it. It says here, and saw the baby. Once again, the Hebrew is more like, she opened it and, wow, there was a baby in there. Because it's not normal to have babies in baskets, especially in rivers. And what's the baby doing? Crying. Notice the verb. Just like in English, in Hebrew too, it's crying. It's an ongoing thing. You know how babies don't just cry? Crying is the description. I mean, maybe some of you had that last night, right? When a baby starts crying, they keep crying until their needs are met. That's what they were made to do. And we're supposed to respond to that. And she felt sorry for him, that natural response. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. And right there, we're on the knife edge. Is she going to respond to this crying baby as a baby? Or is she going to respond to him as one of those Hebrews? If he's a baby, of course you're going to love him. Of course you're going to care for him. Of course you're going to do all you can. But if he's one of those Hebrews, he'll follow Pharaoh's orders. He'll go back in the water. I've talked to a woman who, during Mozambique's civil war, had her baby ripped from her arms, held by the ankles, and slammed against a tree trunk to crush his skull. This kind of thing has happened in every century, from Moses' time to ours. And you can only do what that soldier did if it's no longer a baby. It's one of those Hebrews, one of them, or whatever the label is that's being used. The decision hangs in the air. Is Pharaoh's daughter going to put the weight on baby, or is she going to put the weight on Hebrew? And then I just love what happens next. Pharaoh's daughter hasn't said anything. That decision is hanging. And Moses' sister comes up with a practical suggestion. Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Just supply a nice solution to the crying baby problem. And you know, sort of before she's realized it, Pharaoh's daughter is nodding her head and saying, yeah, go, that's great. It's interesting that the translation here, NIV and most English translations, put in, yes, go, beginning of verse 8. Actually, it's just go. Because it's that yes is a nod of the head. Pharaoh's daughter is going along with this idea. And the girl went, and of course she gets the baby's mother. And how does it end up? Well, it ends up that Moses' mom gets paid a salary to do exactly what she most wanted to do. It's a great story. Stories get their meaning as part of bigger stories. To understand this story better, we need to see how it fits in to the bigger story of Exodus and the Bible. We already read the last verse of chapter 1. And there, you know, the strong note of 1:22 is Pharaoh gave the order. Pharaoh commands. Pharaoh is in charge. Pharaoh is trying to stop something. He sees these Hebrews as a threat, and he is using his power to try to stop them. And the command to throw the babies into the water, into the Nile, is just the latest in a series of commands, in a series of techniques to try to oppress, to try to squash, to try to stop these people. But Pharaoh is really having a hard time. He seems to be grappling with something bigger than he is. And that is, the clue to that is in verse 7 of chapter 1. Just if you have your Bible open still, I'll read it for you. Exodus 1, verse 7. Listen to this. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. Once again, our English has toned it down a bit. More literally, they were fruitful, they swarmed. It's the language of a beehive or an anthill. They multiplied. They became very, very strong, and they filled the land. Question. You ever heard anything like that verse before? We're Bible readers here. Is there something that, when you hear that language of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the land and filling the earth, does something come to mind? Have you heard that language before? You've heard that language before. It's in Genesis chapter 1. When God creates everything, he puts Adam and Eve in charge and says, you are going to rule this place for me. You are going to have the job of projecting my image into this creation. You're going to demonstrate what it is to be like God for all of creation. And as he says that, he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And the almost exaggerated language of 1:7 of Exodus is making, we're supposed to slow down and say, oh yeah, I do remember. That's what God set up in Genesis 1. And of course, The story goes on in Genesis. We get to Genesis 3, where we, humanity, say, no thanks, we'll run the show ourselves. And we mess it up. And we mess up ourselves. And the story goes on, starting in chapter 12 of Genesis, where God says, Abraham, I want you. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to multiply you. And through you and your family, I'm going to bless every people, every family on the planet. My blessing, channeled through you, is going to be not just a creation blessing, but now a new creation blessing, a redemption blessing. There's this double beat to this language of be fruitful and multiply. It's the language of creation, and then the language of a God who will not allow his creation to be destroyed, who will not allow his purpose to be foiled, who says, I am going to make a people who belong to me. And I'm going to do it through you, Abraham. It's coming. And when we get to Exodus 1, what we get is those words, the word of God, the word of creation, and the word of redemption, pounding as this is what will be. This is what I have committed myself to. And we get the word of Pharaoh saying, no, no way, don't you dare, I'm in charge here. Whose word wins? God's word? Pharaoh's word? That's what set up our story in chapter 2. There are lots of pharaohs still. I'm not going to try to make a list. You all can start making lists. The word that says no to God's word. The word that redefines what it is to be a human being. The word that redefines life and death. The word, on and on, that redefines justice and wholeness and righteousness. The world is full of a lot of very loud talking pharaohs. Whose word wins? You know, the pharaohs also make dumb mistakes. There's something still here in Exodus 2 that we need to look at. It's actually two somethings that aren't there. Now, I'm afraid to shock some of you, but I need to tell you that I'm not a feminist. I realize that's one of those words that needs a long discussion to define. I do believe very powerfully that the scripture affirms the honor, the dignity of women and womanhood, of men and of manhood. But I'm not a feminist, and my point here is that I'm not, in biblical studies, there's a kind of feminist biblical studies that you already know what you want to find. You have your agenda that you're committed to, and then you go to the scriptures and you dig around until you find something that backs you up. And I need to say that that's not what I'm doing naturally with this text. I'm not committed to that agenda, but you know, there is something funny about this story. And you don't have to be a feminist to notice it. Where are all the guys? Did you notice that? I mean, Moses' dad, he gets this bit part in verse 1, right? Interestingly, in Hebrews, when they're talking in the chapter 11 of Hebrews, when there's the whole list of the great heroes of the faith, it comes in as Moses' parents by faith. So Moses' dad gets included there. But in the story here in Exodus 2, we just sort of, after verse 1, we just sort of put him off to the side, and, you know, maybe he was there helping mix up that paste of pitch and tar stuff. Maybe he was, you know, but the story doesn't talk about him. The only other guy in the story is baby Moses, and he gets to cry, right? In Hebrew grammar, the masculine or feminine subject is marked on verbs. And it's a really odd thing. You can go a long way in the Hebrew Bible before you get as many feminine verb forms in a row as you get in these 10 verses. All the action, all the voices are female. All those competent, clever, courageous people who end up defeating Pharaoh's purpose for Moses' life, they're all female. How come? And the answer isn't our culture's, oh sure, we already knew that, feminism. The answer is, well, look at the text. What did Pharaoh say in 1:22, setting this all up? Pharaoh said to all his people, every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. So what did Pharaoh assume? Pharaoh said, the boys are the threat. Girls, don't have to worry about them. Was he dumb? So, of course, what's God going to do? God's going to use the ones that Pharaoh despised, the ones that he didn't take into account, the weak. To win, to accomplish his victory. It's the pattern of 1 Corinthians 1, where it says that God uses the weaklings, the despised things, the so-called nothings, to shame the big shots and the pharaohs. That's not actually a literal translation, that was a slight paraphrase. But that's the principle. Whose word wins? God's word wins, and he uses the weak. He uses the despised. And we want to have some balance here, because the weak actually are contributing their brains, their abilities, their resources, their energy, their lives. But when we put all that good stuff that God puts into us, when we put that on the line, we're still weak. Compared to the power of the pharaohs, we don't have a chance. That's what we're putting into it just doesn't cut it. The victory is God's. And that's, you know, I talked about the one silence of the no guys. The other silence in these 10 verses is God. Doesn't mention God in that whole little story. Doesn't say, and God made Pharaoh's daughter feel sorry for the baby. That's left for us, the hearers, to put in. This story is supposed to make us reflect and think and say, in the context of what's going on, that bigger story, it sure looks like God was at work here. But let's not forget that as this story ends in verse 10, that all of, you know, precisely one baby has been saved from Pharaoh's genocide. Pharaoh doesn't realize he's been beaten. We can see it because we know how the story goes on. Because we're connecting stories, because we've looked back, looking forward into Exodus, we know that this baby, as he grows up and goes to hieroglyphics class, this baby is going to be the one God uses to save his people, to lead them out of Egypt, to lead them to meet God at Sinai and learn what it means to be his holy people, to lead them on to receive God's blessing. We know it's coming. When we read on. Pharaoh didn't. And of course, as we follow the big story of the Bible. There comes another baby, utterly vulnerable, with the king's men after him. And in the Christmas story, all God's good purposes for his creation are focused down on that baby Jesus. That baby Jesus escapes Herod, but ends up going to the cross. And yet, in him, new creation comes. In him, sinners are rescued and remade. In him, people from every land and every language are welcomed into the people of God. And he's coming back to complete all God's good purpose for his creation, to bring in the renewal of all things, including us. That's the big story. God's word wins in his world as he uses the weak, as he uses the vulnerable. I said earlier that stories get their meaning as part of bigger stories. And I wonder, in God's big story, is God's big story, his mission for his world, is that the theme of your story? You know, we tell ourselves, day by day, stories about our life. And we should be connecting our stories to God and his story. Sure, the Pharaohs chatter on, and a lot of the time, it looks like they are winning. Sure, we feel awfully weak. And it's true, you know, most of the really big problems in the world are way too big for us to fix. But your story and my story are meant to make sense as part of God's mission for his world. The creativity, the competence, the courage that he's given us are meant to be used against Pharaoh and for him. Some of us should be spending the best decades of our lives in cross-cultural mission work in the world's neediest places. Some of us should be resisting Pharaoh in Boston with passion and brains. All of us should be investing our hearts and minds and resources in God's mission, and not kidding ourselves about how costly it will be. Isn't it a great story? Amen. And aren't you glad you're part of it? It's your story. Amen. Let's stand and sing together. We rest on thee.